I want to ask you a question. Why does God heal? Does He still heal today in the same way that He did when we read about the accounts in Scripture? Is there a sense where we have not seen many of the things we see in Scripture, and we're wondering, do those things still happen? Who exactly is this healer that we know as Jesus? Does He just speak, act, live in certain people in special ways? Or is God a God who is inclusive of all kinds of different people? Are there peoples that God has kept at a distance? Or is His desire to create for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping around the throne, declaring that You, O God, are the God of salvation and are worthy of power, honor, might, and glory? I think we know the answer to that question, but oftentimes we struggle in this area, particularly of healing, but also just in the inclusivity of God. What I mean by that is we can see that for other people, but it's hard for us to see it for us. Sometimes, like in the story, we don't want to see it for other people. But how does God respond to that? This morning, we are going to be looking at, in particular, this God who is the healer, but also this God who is inclusive. This one, and I want you to be able to get your minds, if you can, back to the first century, when what is happening here is absolutely shocking. It just rocked the world of every follower of God or people who thought they knew God. It was extraordinary what Christ was doing. It was unheard of. It was unthinkable. No one had ever done it before. And even prophets like Jonah hated the thought that God would actually be merciful to the Ninevites, to the Gentiles, to those who are outside the nation of Israel. But because God is who He is, He calls you and I to follow along, to embrace, and to live out His plan. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to look at the God who is healer and the God who is inclusive as we look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. Hear God's word to you this morning. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And He went up to the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to Him, bringing with Him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them, actually that word put means almost to put them at His feet. And He healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to Him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, He got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice today, and that you would prepare our hearts. You would fill us with faith to receive from you whatever it is you would have for us to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So Jesus goes up to this mountaintop. He takes a seat there. And people, great crowds, come bringing with them the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, many others. And he does this marvelous thing. He heals them all. This outward healing, these visible healings, these impossible healings. There's no such miracle in the Old Testament as someone giving sight to the blind. But this one, this Messiah, this Son of God, did that very thing. And the point is here that Jesus could heal anything. No disease was beyond his power. He could heal leprosy, demonic possession. He could even raise those from the dead simply at a command. Think of what it must have been like to witness that. Think if you were in the crowds that day. Remember that these people are placing these lame and sick at Jesus' feet. There's no hospitals. And he heals them one by one. Imagine a line forming and bending around the mountain and witnessing a blind man, now two people ahead of you, seeing for the first time. Then someone who couldn't walk, that perhaps you even knew, maybe from your village, maybe from your town. And now you see him standing. And your heart is beginning to pound and your faith is beginning to soar. And you ask, could it be that I'm maybe going to be able to walk again? It's almost too good to be true. Self, don't get your hopes up. It hasn't worked in the past. You've prayed and prayed. And yet there's screams of excitement and shrills of amazement and thank yous and praises erupting all around you in the line. So the crowd, verse 31, they wondered. But think of all the questions that must have been swirling in the minds of those who were there, those who were watching this large crowd. But think particularly about these that were being healed. Did I do something wrong? Is that why I'm blind? Does God care that I'm so ashamed, crippled, and not even allowed to go into the temple to worship? If God's so loving and powerful, why am I still barren? Why am I suffering from ulcers? Why am I burdened with epilepsy? I must be a bad person. I must be an unlucky person. I must be disliked by God. You know, I'm doomed my entire life to live out this malady, whatever it may be. No one really wants to marry me. No one really wants to give me a job. People stare at me each time in public. Children consider me icky. They avoid me. The religious leaders, they think I'm cursed by God. Listen, I just want to be normal. That's all. I don't want special privileges. I don't want to be rich and famous. I just want to be whole. Imagine there at the bottom of that mountain, there before the King of Kings, on that mountain, healing one after another. The shame, the hopelessness, the anger, purposelessness, the despair. What screams to me in this passage, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, is that Matthew stops to emphasize the healing of the Savior. Though Matthew of the four Gospels, he's the most heady, certainly. He's the most academic. He's the most theologically concerned to prove apologetically from the Old Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these different prophecies, that he is the Messiah to come. And he painstakingly goes through almost in an academic way, and even the way he arranges his four books here in the Gospel of Matthew. These five different sections. And yet, he takes more time than any of the other gospel accounts. When they just mention that Christ heals, he stops there. He elaborates there. And Matthew almost always, comparatively, when you look at the gospel accounts, he almost always, every time, shortens it. Uses an economy of words. But when it comes to healing, here in chapter 14 and 15, he doesn't do that. He expands it and says things that no one else does. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. They put him at his feet and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Notice, this healing was linked to their glorifying God. It was linked to their worship. This is who God is. And I want you to see from God's word, not just the healings, but I want you to see the character of the one who's doing the healing. Why would Christ do this? Why would he stoop so low? Why would he do what the psalmist says in chapter 8? When he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Why would God care about you and I? Why would God care about these dregs, if you will, of society? Those on the periphery. Those that weren't even allowed to come to temple because they were crippled or they were blind. These beggars on the streets. These persons that were pushed aside. Obviously didn't have the favor of God. And yet we see Matthew taking time to elaborate on these healings. What's the purpose of Jesus' healings? Is there a sense of healing crusades that the Bible is saying this is the way we ought to do ministry? I think the answer is a few chapters before. The answer is no. Matthew 11, 4 and 5, this is Jesus' answer to John the Baptist. When John says, "Are you really the Messiah?" You remember what Jesus says. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 700 years previous. And he's saying the miracles that you see, the healings that you're experiencing, all of these that were promised and prophesied attest to the fact that I am the Messiah. I am the one who is to come. And this is the point of those healings. These impossible miracles testified that Jesus was God. That was the ultimate purpose of these miracles. He didn't heal to entertain or to show off or heal on a whim. It was intentional. It was in line with the Father's sovereign will for specific people's lives. And that's important to realize that behind every healing, there's purpose. But before we get there, I don't want you to miss this. But in the feeding of the 5,000, and in our passage this morning, in the feeding of the 4,000, the rationale is given for his healing is because he's compassionate. For the healing of the 5,000, he sees the great crowd. They're without a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus has compassion on them. And he teaches and he heals all day long. Here in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus says it himself. I don't want to send them away. I have compassion on them. He's a compassionate God. Sometimes when it comes to healing, we think we have to have a bigger purpose behind our healing, or God's not going to heal us. Many times, asking for healing is just really a matter of faith and obedience. Like James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Though we don't know God's sovereign will, we're called just to be obedient, to respond in faith. But what I want to highlight here is the fact that Jesus is compassionate. Our appeal, even today, for healing is God's compassion. He's a merciful God. He's slow to anger. He loves to take compassion on his people. I hope that shocks you. I hope that when you think that thought, I hope it's hard for you to think it. I hope it's not familiar. Of course God heals. Of course he heals. He's the creator of the universe. Creator of all. And his creation has decidedly, intentionally, all of their lives, even those who are Christians, day by day by day by day by day, sin against him. Scorn his word. Disbelieve his promises. Have a marred image of who he is. And rebel against him consistently, constantly. Even though perhaps they've been a Christian for decades. They supplant him with other idols, other desires in their heart. Other things that are much more attractive. And so they sin time and time again. Why would God heal someone like that? Or how about this? God of the universe, who can do all, who's omnipresent, who's omniscient, why would he come down and localize himself in a body? A body that needed to sleep and eat and defecate. A body that could feel pain and exhaustion. A body that when he ran, his lungs would get tired. Why would God so humiliate himself? And on top of that, then take the place of a people, many people, who wanted nothing to do with him at the time. And take nails through his hands and his feet. Take a crown of thorns on his head. Take a scourging on his back that ripped open his back. With every breath on the cross, he had to push himself up, scrape against that cross. With every breath, there came excruciating pain. All to the fact the people that are around him are mocking him. All the while, he's naked there in public. What kind of God would want to heal those kinds of people? Does it shock you? Does it amaze you? That not only would he die in their place, not only would he take the wrath of God, not only would he take their punishment, not only would he say, give me all of your sins, every single one of them, and I will give you my perfect record, I will give you my righteousness, and then be a God who is so rich in compassion that he would, on top of that, give sight, ability to walk, healing, and it would be his joy to do so. Who? What kind of God is that? That's your God. That's who you serve. That's your Savior. That's who he is. Do you see that in this passage? Listen, Jesus came not just to heal the temporal, but also the eternal. Notice Matthew 11:5, and the poor have good news preached to them. You know, all healings are only temporary fixes of our mortal bodies that someday will die. But the message of salvation that he was bringing, the rationale behind those healings, was because God's compassionate and he's kind and he wants to heal. But he heals the greater need. He heals the heart. And this is not temporary, but it's determinative and eternal, so that your dwelling would be in heaven rather than hell. It's a much greater healing, a more consequential healing. It's permanent. It's a guarantee that you would have a relationship with the Father in heaven. It's also true that the healing of the sick, the crippled, the unclean heart, and transforming it to love the things of God instead of the things of self or this world is the greatest miracle of all. Listen, so many times when it comes to the topic of healing, we perhaps see God's character, which is wonderful. Praise the Lord that you see that. But the focus is on the healing, not the healer. But I love the passage in John speaking about God's healing. John 9:35 through 39. Jesus has just healed a man who's been lame from birth. But he heals him. And Jesus goes and he heard that he'd been cast out. And he goes looking for the man. And he finds the man and he says to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you." See, the man was blind before, blind from birth. And Jesus says, "You've seen him. You've seen him. It's me." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Listen, even though this man was healed and elated, there was a greater blindness, a greater sickness that scourged his soul, a blindness of the heart. And this healed man was still going to die. And this healed man was still going to hell for his sins. But Jesus, the compassionate one, loved him enough not only to heal the blindness, but he specifically sought him out to bring the gospel message of salvation so that the man would not enter hell, but have eternal life. Listen, if you're saying, "I just want to be healed, I wish God would heal me." Listen, whatever that healing may be, it will not match the greater healing. If you're a Christian, it's already happened. Your salvation. It's the greatest miracle that you can ever experience or witness. Someone coming to Christ, their values, their desires, their motivations completely changing. That's who God is. That's why Jesus heals. Do you know him? There's all kinds of healing that we can receive, not just healing from a disease, maybe a healing from a recent surgery, maybe the healing of an unbelieving heart, maybe healing in a marriage or a broken relationship in the family, maybe a healing that needs to take place in the area of unforgiveness, maybe healing from a long-standing addictive sin where we need to repent. Maybe it's salvation. Maybe it's healing of an idol that's in our heart, something that we love or desire more than God. Do you believe that God desires to heal you? Do you? That's what must have been happening in that line. As they waited and they saw the next person and the following person, that must have been the question. How about me? Even me? Even me, Lord? Or does he just heal certain folks at certain times? Or is he a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? That's a compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Your answer to that question tells you much of what you think of God. You see, there in that line, that day, Jesus wasn't on trial. They were. And here today, as we look at this passage, and we understand that these healings, first and foremost, were to proclaim that He's the Messiah, He's the King, and that's why God was doing that. That was the purpose behind it. But don't miss the fact that He's also just compassionate. And He's also gracious. It wasn't just God's purpose that He was fulfilling. It was God's person that He was fulfilling. Because that's who Jesus is. Does that make sense? That's who He is. That's the kind of God He serves. He's an incredible God. This is who God is. He's the God who is healer, but He's also the God who is inclusive. And here we see from the feeding of the 4,000, many different similarities and differences from the feeding of the 5,000 that happened just a chapter ago, just perhaps maybe a few months beforehand. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle in all four Gospels, and the feeding of the 4,000 it's just in Matthew and Mark. And there's some slight differences. There's the word for basket is different in the two accounts. Here in the feeding of the 4,000, this basket means a large basket or a hamper. It's the kind of basket that Paul was lowered down in Damascus. Likely when he fed the 5,000, it was in the spring because they sat down on the green grass. But here, they're just sitting down on the hardened ground, which most likely is late summer. Both accounts have Him giving thanks, and He broke them and gave them to the disciples, the bread. And both times they eat and they are satisfied. One time with 12 baskets left over, another time 7. Both times they use a number of men of 5,000 and 4,000, but also include women and children. But these two miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 are not repeats. And so many times, that's how liberal scholars understand these passages, that it's just kind of a repetitive thing, and it just Mark gets it mixed up, and Matthew gets it mixed up, and kind of makes two separate events where it was only one event. And that's a dangerous way to read Scripture. It's important to know when something is repeated, this miracle of 5,000 and now 4,000, that something's being emphasized. And the question is, what is being emphasized here in the feeding of the 4,000? How is it different from the feeding of the 5,000? Mark could have chosen many different things. Matthew could have chosen many different things. But they're selectively choosing these particular miracles to convey a particular agenda of the Holy Spirit. A particular perspective that you and I would see and understand. It's so important to realize that from Scripture. If we could jump back to Genesis quickly, a lot of the same things that are said in Matthew are said about Genesis, particularly with Abraham. You remember there's two different instances where Abraham tells his wife Sarah to pretend that she is his brother, and she gets captured one time by Pharaoh and one time by Abimelech, and they go into their harem. And Abraham's faithlessness is there jeopardizing the Messiah to come. But these aren't one instance that there's from two different authors, that's from multiple different sources. What's happening here is the author Moses is emphasizing something. He wants to communicate something very real, something important, and he wants to communicate it to the audience that he's writing to. The audience that he's writing to are the people that are coming out of Egypt. It's those people who have experienced the Exodus, and they're asking the question, what now? What should we do? Who is this God that just brought us out? Who is this Moses? Who are we? What's God's plan for us? And so in Genesis 12, you hear God promising Abraham to give him a people. But he immediately forgets that promise. And immediately after that, he goes and he mistakenly has his wife sold into slavery, into a harem. And then we read there in that passage, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And then Sarah is given back because God intervenes. There's 1,000 pieces of silver, all kinds of plunder, sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants. Why would the audience who's reading that be interested in the story that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago in Genesis chapter 12? Because they could identify. They saw Pharaoh too afflicted with plagues. They too came out with plunder. Or Genesis 20, when God comes to Abimelech in a dream with Sarah's now in his harem. And Abraham has just disregarded the promise yet again. And then God closes the wombs of all in the house of Abimelech. It says, because of Sarah. And there immediately in chapter 21, verse 1, immediately after that story, God opens the womb of Sarah. And she has that promised child that God promised 25 years previous. Even though Abraham commits the same cowardly sin. What's happening here? Why are these stories repeated? How does this relate to the 5,000 and the 4,000? Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. It's to make sure the reader gets the gist. There's something that God wants us to know in the feeding of the 4,000. Even though we've just read about the feeding of the 5,000. What is it that we're to learn? What is it that's happening? Good question. Well, I think there's three perspectives that help us to begin to give us an answer. Notice that this crowd is non-Jewish. And they recognize, they wonder, they say, at the God of Israel. Only place that happens in Scripture. The God of Israel, not just God, but the God of Israel. That tells us something. There's a distinction going on. These people aren't of Israel. God has revealed himself to Israel as the true God, and all others are pretenders. But this healing that's happening on this mountain is bringing in these Gentiles, because Jesus is at a Gentile location. He's there around the Decapolis. Remember the demoniac. Remember that was healed by Jesus. And he begged Jesus to go with him. And Jesus said, no, go back to your family. Go back to your home and tell them all that God has done for you. And he goes back to the Decapolis. He's the first missionary in the New Testament. Jonah's the first in the Old Testament. The demoniac is the first in the New Testament. And he goes, this is the area now that Jesus is gone. This is where he's ministering. This is where he's healing. And these people stay with him 3 days in the middle of nowhere. They didn't bring enough provision for those 3 days, but they're remaining with him. Listen, not only has he healed them, but they're still there. They're still there. They're still listening. They're still eating up every word he says. They're not in it just to get healed. They found someone. They found the promised one. And there's something about them they just can't get away from. They want to stay. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, I'm not asking whether you know things about him, but do you know God? Are you enjoying God? Is God the center of your life, the soul of your being, and the source of your greatest joy? He's meant to be. You see, that healing was just an instrument that Jesus used to introduce these Gentile people to himself. And they don't want to leave. They don't want to leave. He's become their all. Notice why Jesus says in verse 32, he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint along the way. Here's the point. The people of the 5,000 were mainly, if not all, Jewish. People of the 4,000 on the other side of the lake in Gentile territory were all Gentiles. healing both of them. He's healing both of them. But notice Jesus says, I'm not willing. He's taken responsibility for them too. Their food has been exhausted these 3 days. He assumes responsibility for the Jew and the Gentile. What great news. What shocking news. That he will not only be Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider, not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the Gentile nation. He takes opportunity to provide. This was shocking. This was crazy. This is why Matthew is mentioning this. This is why he's showing this. Because he's showing us that Jesus' mission was much broader, much wider, much deeper, much richer than was ever anticipated by any Jewish mind, by any expectation of who the Messiah was. So he says, to feed them. I have compassion on them, disciples. I'm unwilling that I send them away hungry. And they say in verse 33, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Notice he said, how are we to do this? I think there's reason to believe they just saw themselves as powerless. It was a call to faith. Faith does not operate, George Miller writes, in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Do you feel powerless, helpless, to overcome, to address a situation, to make a difference? Do you feel like there's no way that you could ever do anything to change that circumstance? Friend, you're not in a bad position. Spiritually, you're in a wonderful position to receive from God and watch Him work. Chuck Swindoll, quoting Hudson Taylor, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. Jesus will provide. Or maybe they just didn't see them as powerless. Maybe they just didn't get it. Maybe they were there and they took part in the incredible miracle of feeding 5,000 and having 12 basketfuls left over. Maybe they just forgot. Maybe they just had God move in that way, but somehow they didn't have faith for this situation. Can you relate? Can you relate to a people or a time when you've seen God work and how He came through and provided for you, and yet now you're worried and anxious and you don't have any peace? Maybe they just forgot that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe they forgot the love and the compassion that God the Father has for His people, His children, His daughters, His sons. But here's the main point. The main point in including the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 is likely the difference between the audiences, as we said. The first, the 5,000 to the Jews with 12 baskets left, the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolic. The second, the 4,000, is to the Gentiles. But I want to make something plain to you, and I hope I can do this quick. That's always been God's plan. So jump back to Genesis chapter 9. And we have this weird happening where one of Noah's sons uncovers his feet and does something dastardly. And Noah gets up and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Canaan is Ham's son. Noah curses him. And remember, Moses is writing this. He's writing this to the Exodus people who've come out. And he's writing, this is what happened. Remember what happened with Noah? And he's telling the story. And it's selective. by nature. He's choosing this story to teach them something about what God wants them to know about who God is and what God wants them to do. And he says, Canaan, they're to be cursed. All the inhabitants of the promised land, the Hittites, all the inhabitants of Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Philistines, Canaanites, they're all descendants of Canaan. But to Shem, who are the Semites, he is the one that didn't uncover his father's nakedness, but he and Japheth, his brother, went and covered him, and there's a special blessing for Shem. And Shem's to inherit the land. But then it says this about Japheth. And Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. There's a special blessing for Shem for how he treated his father in this situation. And Japheth is going to join in that blessing. But he's going to be under the tents of Shem. And Canaan is going to be cursed. Why is Moses writing that to this people? Because they're about to go into Canaan. And what should we do with these certain people? What should we do with the people in the promised land? And it's clear. God says they're cursed. They want to go back to Egypt. What's the problem with that? The people back in Egypt are all the descendants of Ham, all the descendants of Canaan. And it's wrong to go back. And what was the promise that Moses wanted them to learn? Canaan shall be your servant, not the other way around. There in Egypt, the Israelites were slaved. They were the servants to Canaan. But God's plan was, no, that's not to be the case. You're to go to the promised land. So why do I say all that? Because it's interesting when you look at the way Matthew's arranged these stories. He's arranged his material to demonstrate what was just taught in the Syrophoenician woman that Spencer preached about yesterday. Remember? Who said that, hey, Jesus, would you come heal my daughter? And he says, nope, I got to go to the Jews. And she says, yeah, but listen, even the dogs eat what falls from the children's table. And Jesus is amazed at her faith. And she comes into the kingdom. Why do I bring that up? Well, guess where all the descendants of Japheth end up? West and north of Israel, particularly Syria, Phoenicia, northeast side of the Mediterranean. Syrophoenician woman, she's under the tents of Shem. That's why that story's there. What is Matthew trying to portray? Matthew's trying to say, listen, this is the fulfillment of God's plan all the way back to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all the peoples, not just the Israelite nation, that the Gentiles were going to be engrafted in. Matthew's arranging this story along with all the Genesis accounts, agreeing with what Scripture says. And there he says, look, remember that woman who rightly understood that she didn't deserve to come under the headship of God, and yet she ended up doing that? Why is that? Well, because that was a fulfillment of what God had always planned, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And so now he's feeding the 4,000 to prove it, to prove that the Gentiles are accepted by God as well. And it's shocking. Yes, God accepts the Gentiles. Yes, this is who God is, and this is God's plan. It's been his plan from all of the books of the Bible all the way back to the beginning. Does that make sense? Then you read the end of the book of Matthew. See if you catch anything here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's always been God's plan. Genesis 12, 2 through 3, and I will make you a great nation. God promises Abraham, I'll bless you and make your name great, that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's always been God's plan to not only come to his nation, the Israelites that he entrusted with the very oracles and words of God, but also to the Gentiles. And so it's not just one event. It's a repeat of what happened with the Jews is also happening with the Gentiles. You see it also in the book of Acts, where at Pentecost, God comes upon the 120 Jewish people and they're filled with the Spirit. But then Peter's called to Cornelius' house and he goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel. And as he's preaching the gospel, tongues of fire come upon them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they say, aha, God has chosen to give to the Gentiles exactly what he gave to us at Pentecost. Voila. Yes, you get it. That's who God is. He's an inclusive God. A God whose plan from the very beginning is to secure for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Israel was to steward the things of God, but they were to be a blessing to all people as the worship team would come forward. But the question is, how did this happen? And I'm over my time. I want to take 1 minute, though. How is it that these Gentiles were to come in? How is it that the Syrophoenician woman came in? How? How? Faith. It's always been his plan. It's not by hand washing that we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's not by rules and regulations. It's not by making yourself good enough to be approved by God. It's about trusting not in your works. It's about trusting in his works. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. And Jesus has come and he's made a way for the Jew and the Gentile. And his compassion is spilling over and healing. But he's doing that to point them to who he is. That he's the creator of the universe. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He's not just the Messiah to the Jewish nation. Wrong, Jonah. He's the Messiah to the whole world. That's who God is. That's who you serve. This is his plan. Let's stand and sing in response.